That hymn we just sang is taken from the 95th Psalm, and that is the portion of Scripture to which I want to call your attention this afternoon. We're going to take a little break from our studies in 1 Peter. We are at an in-between point there in 1 Peter, and we'll take a little break and look at this psalm. We started a long time ago to do a survey of the Psalms on Wednesday nights, and we got almost this far, and for a number of reasons set it aside, and I do want to finish the Psalms just piecemeal here and there, and so we will pick up this psalm here by God's grace today. It is a great psalm, Psalm 95. It says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. This psalm has no title, as many of the psalms do have. However, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, this psalm is ascribed to David. And we will look at that passage in Hebrews, Lord willing, before we finish today. This psalm is a call to worship, as verse 1 makes very clear, and verse 2, and the same repeated in verse 6, a call to worship the Lord. Some of it is easier to put in that general category, but we come down to midway through verse 7. Where there is a marked turn in the tone of this psalm, and it becomes a warning to those who refuse to worship the Lord, who refuse the call to worship. But though this psalm may not seem on the surface to be very cohesive, I believe we shall see that it is very cohesive. And the last part of the psalm does indeed tie in very well and very closely with the first part. We have then in the first 6.5 verses the call to worship and the reasons for it. And then beginning there in that point in verse 7 and down through the end, we have a warning for those who refuse to worship, who do not heed the call to worship the Lord. So, again, let us read verses 1 and 2. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. This is one of the rare places where the book of Psalms or the book of songs mentions songs or psalms by name. This gives us an indication as to what the whole purpose of the 150 psalms is. They are praise to God. They are instruments that we are to put to use in the worship of the Lord. And I'm thankful that we have in our hymnals many selections that are taken straight from the book of Psalms. Also, to read verse 6, begins the same as verse 1. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, let me just point out some interesting things from these three verses. First, notice that the psalmist, David, includes himself. He doesn't say, now, you all out there need to be worshiping the Lord. Why don't you go and worship the Lord? He says, let us sing unto the Lord. He includes himself. David himself is a worshiper of the Lord. David himself is worshiping the Lord. And it is such a delightful task to worship the Lord that he wants company. He wants others to know the joy of worshiping the Lord. He cannot imagine living without worshiping. Worshiping is life. Worshiping is all of life. And the worship that he is calling us to here is, especially in the light of the New Testament, a corporate worship. It is people joining their voices together, coming together, being of one mind and one voice to praise the Lord, to sing psalms to Him, to make joyful noise to Him, to come and give thanks unto Him, to worship before the Lord. And there's a great emphasis here in these verses and in this whole psalm, but in verses 1, 2, and 6 especially, on singing. And I again remind you that that is what a psalm is. It's a song. This is, just judging by the number of pages, I believe, the longest book of the Bible. This song book, this psalter that we have in Scripture. And it should show us, among other things, the great priority of public worship, corporate worship, believers coming together. And it doesn't have to be in a church building. My soul, our forefathers met in catacombs and in dens and caves of the earth and in homes. We find them in the New Testament meeting in school buildings and here, there, and everywhere. Wherever we meet to worship the Lord, we should take advantage of that opportunity to sing His praise. I understand that in times of persecution, in order to avoid detection, sometimes churches refrained from singing in order to keep from making so much noise. I don't know. They must have been larger congregations than ours, because I'm not sure that our singing would alert anyone to our presence. May God give us more voices and more strong voices. But corporate worship, especially that in which we engage our voices together, as this psalm teaches, is a great gift from God. God didn't have to give us this. He didn't have to ordain that we gather together and sing together, as we have just done here today. We ought to appreciate it. We ought to take advantage of it. We ought to use the voice that God has given us to return praise to Him. Who made your vocal cords? Who made your tongue? Should we not then use these faculties to return praise and thanksgiving and honor and glory unto Him. Notice also the emphasis here on joyful noise. It's not just noise, verse 1, but let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2 repeats the same. Make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. And right before that is this mention of the giving of thanks, which implies, at least, a heart of joy and gladness. I don't think it's possible to give thanks and be sad and depressed. And so, what does joyful noise tell us? Well, it tells us that though worshiping God is a serious matter, and it is a solemn matter, and it demands reverence, nevertheless, it is also a delight. And I suppose that we're always trying to push the extremes back to more of a biblical position. There are those who seem to have no place for the reverence in the worship of God, and they are just joyful, happy, and light-hearted, and they need a dose of reverence. And it is also possible that there might be those who are so focused in on reverence that they have failed to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And it is that is emphasized here in this psalm. I expect most of us who have been very long in sovereign grace circles need this emphasis from Psalm 95. Spurgeon said, "It is not always easy to unite enthusiasm with reverence. And it is a frequent fault to destroy one of these qualities while straining after the other. The perfection of singing is that which unites joy with gravity, exaltation with humility, fervency with sobriety." End of quote. And I can say amen to that. That is the perfection of singing. If we can achieve that balance, that biblical balance, and we will see the solemnity and the humility here in just a moment. But this is what good, worshipful singing to the Lord is all about. Not only reverence, but joy as well. Let us never approach public worship, or any worship for that matter, but the context here is public worship. Let us never approach public worship as something miserable, as something less than a delight and a joy. That's not to say that we approach it with casualness and presumption, nor man-centered entertainment, but let us approach it with God-centered joy. Now, perhaps if there's something to balance this all out, it would be what is in verse 6. Here's a word concerning the posture in worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In fact, In the biblical terminology, worshiping is bowing down. And of course, a person can kneel on a kneeler behind a pew, or kneel at the foot of a priest or what have you, and have no worship in his heart. But at the same time, there is some mention, especially in the Old Testament, even some in the New, about our posture in worship. And we find various ones. You know, Hezekiah, he was sick. He was on a bed of affliction. And the best he could do to worship Jehovah was to turn and face the wall. And from there he prayed a prayer that the Lord heard and was pleased to answer. We find men kneeling down sometimes. We find them sometimes lying flat on their face in utter humiliation, in a state of being undone and helpless, and recognizing their need of God's urgent help, even acknowledging it in the physical posture. Certainly, the emphasis here is on showing humility, even with our very physical frame. I mean, sometimes they would lift their hands in prayer. Here, it is bowing down, kneeling, showing humility, a demonstration of utter lowliness before God. Like that publican in the temple, we don't read that he knelt down, but that he refused to look up. He looked down and he hid himself. Here, there is a safe word from Mr. Plumer in his commentary on Psalms. If we regard any posture in prayer or praise more lowly and reverent than another, let us assume it. And I'll let that be the last word on this today. I think it's a safe word. Now, we have some reasons here why we should worship the Lord. This call to worship is not without good reason. Verse 3 tells us, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." It's the greatness of God that is the very prompting of worship. His greatness, His supremacy. You know, the nations surrounding Israel, all of the nations of the earth, imagined Jehovah to simply be one among many. Oh, the Israelites have come and added a new God to the collection. But the truth is, the God of Israel is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's not a sub-God. He's not a secondary God. He's not a demigod. He is the only true and living God. He is supreme. That which men call gods, according to the New Testament, are devils. Devils. Fallen angels. And that's a message in itself. The essence of worship is to recognize the infinite greatness of God. This brings us to the very doorway of a whole study of the attributes of God, the character of God that He is, His name, who He is, what He's like. And I can only encourage you to pick up C.D. Cole or A.W. Pink or Stephen Charnock or John Gill or on and on, and be acquainted with the attributes of God. I've gone through them twice here from this pulpit. The first time in detail, that was almost deadly. I'm glad that everyone survived. But the attributes of God, it's who He is, and that's why we should worship Him. His kingship, His authority is mentioned here in the last part of verse 3. He's a great King above all gods. As King, He is Lord. He is ruler. And if we are true worshipers of Him, we must bow to His kingship. We must love His laws. You know, a lawless worship of God is a contradiction in terms. It's impossible. And yet today, so much of what is called public worship is really in an atmosphere of rebellion, with a music that is predominantly known as rebellious music, and yet it is presented to God as worship. But if He is a king, then we are not to bring a rebellious worship to Him, but a submissive, obedient worship that agrees with His character, of which His dignity is worthy. There is no, "I'll do it my way" when it comes to serving and worshiping the Lord. It's His way. The regulative principle is very clear in this regard. Now, verses 4 and 5 continue to give us reasons to worship the Lord. Creation and providence. Because He has made all things, and because He sustains all things, and even in times of miracle working, He works miracles in creation and in nature as we know it. These are reasons to worship Him. Look at this, verse 4. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. He's got the whole world in His hand. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. We also note at the end of verse 6, the Lord is called the Lord our Maker. We see His fingerprints in His handiwork, or the work of His hands, literally. That phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture. And everywhere we look, we see the fingerprints of God, as it were, in the things that He has made and how He sustains them to this day. We ourselves are testimonies to that. However, I don't think that the references here in verses 4 and 5 are just to creation in general. But I tend to think that they refer especially to the things that the children of Israel saw and experienced when they left Egypt. It is such a predominant theme all through the Old Testament. The deliverance, the Exodus. We mentioned it this morning even there from Isaiah 55. Look at this again. The deep places of the earth and the hills, verse 4, might be a description of the Sinai Peninsula. We know that Mount Sinai was a great tall mountain, and I've seen photographs, maybe you have too, of Mount Sinai, or at least the mountains of Sinai. Sometimes they're not sure exactly which one was the one, but it is a very mountainous region, tall peaks, deep valleys, therefore. Wherever you have a mountain peak, you have a deep valley. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. This topography was probably like what they had never seen in Egypt, a more flat land. And they came to these mountains. And then there's mention of the sea. Perhaps, especially one sea stood out in Israel's history, the Red Sea. The sea that God departed and made the Israelites to go on dry land. And there's the mention of dry land there in verse 5 as well. The sea is His. He made it. He controls it. And He can take that seabed and make it dry land. His hands formed the dry land. Certainly the earth that we live on, but even that portion of earth that the Israelites walked across under the Red Sea. What wonders that generation saw. Verse 1, let's go back there for just a moment also. Perhaps this helps to tie it all together. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, what rock is being spoken of here? Well, in the Old Testament, there's really one rock that stands out especially, and that is the rock that Moses smote and then smote again, that the Lord sent water from to water the nation of Israel. And we find, even in the New Testament, a mention of that rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and it says that that rock followed them. And if I understand it correctly, they carried that rock with them. And whenever they were in a dry place and needed water, there it was. I guess that's what that reference means. Whatever the case, this we do know. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that rock was Christ. That rock was a picture of Christ. The water of life, the well of water springing up unto eternal life, of which He spoke to the woman at the well. If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink, the Lord said. And so, I think Mr. Spurgeon and others are correct when they say there's very much here of Israel's history and the Exodus events here in these verses. And there's more to come, of course. We see the covenant mercies of God to His chosen nation here in the Old Testament, and we see that very clearly in verse 7, "For He is our God." Now, He is God over all men, but not all men acknowledge Him, and not all men are in special relationship to Him. Not all men are in a covenant of mercy and grace with Him. He is our God. He was God to Israel in a way that He was not God to the Philistines and to the Hittites and others. He is our God. We are the people of His pasture. Now, certainly Jehovah feeds all who are fed. But He feeds His own people. He feeds His covenant people in a special way. He feeds those whom He redeems with food fit for angels. We are the sheep of His hand. Here is a very tender picture from David the shepherd, of sheep being guided, protected, fed by the very hand of God. And he says, this is reason why we should worship the Lord. This special covenant relationship that we have entered into only by His goodness. Spurgeon, again, I'm sorry I'm quoting him so much, but I've relied on him a great deal here. He says, this is the master reason for worship. The master reason. And what is it? It is that we are in, through Christ, a covenant relationship with God in salvation. We belong to Him in a special way. We are His sheep. We feed in His pastures. Don't hasten over these possessive pronouns in Scripture. Verse 7 does not simply say He is a God, but He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Verse 1, He is the rock of our salvation. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. We are His. He is ours. The Lord is my shepherd. It's not enough that He is someone else's shepherd. It's not enough that He is just a shepherd out there generally. But He is my shepherd. Until you can truly say the Lord is my shepherd, then you do not know this covenant mercy, this saving promise in Christ that belongs to the Lord's people. As our God, He is the object of our desire and the object of our delight, the object of our praise in a peculiar and special way. And as our shepherd, He delivers us, He protects us, He provides for us. He delivers us from sin, delivers us from the consequences of sin as well, delivers us from the pollution of sin, the power of sin, and finally, the very presence of sin. This is why we should worship Him. This call to worship the Lord is well grounded. There's good reason to be a worshiper of the true and living God. So much so that there is a warning to those who will not worship Him. And this begins at the end of verse 7. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart. It's unthinkable that anyone should not be a worshiper of God. It's unthinkable that anyone should fail to see the worthiness of God and how much He deserves our praise, our worship, our thanksgivings, our songs of praise. There is, moreover, an urgency of worship that is clearly spoken of here today. He doesn't say tomorrow. Doesn't say next Sunday. He says today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Dreams of future worship are vain. Worship must be now. Now, today, we should pay immediate attention to God today. We should pay immediate attention to His claims upon us, to what we owe unto Him as our God, our Creator, our Redeemer. We should pay immediate attention to our souls and our need of Him and look to Him for salvation. He goes on and says, verse 8, harden not your heart. And then he begins to give a description here of some who did harden their heart. We cannot soften our hearts, but we can harden them, as Mr. Spurgeon said. We cannot soften our hearts in our own strength. Only the Lord can soften a heart. And He does that. Praise be to His name. He does soften hearts. But left to ourselves, we can only move in one direction, and that's away from God, and that is towards hardness of heart and increased hardness of heart. What we need is a powerful grace that will turn us away from sin and toward Him. And this powerful grace is what sovereign grace is. It's a grace that is powerful, a grace that does everything necessary to secure the turning of our hearts. We call it sovereign grace. We might well just call it powerful grace. I love the etymology of words. The word sovereign simply means to reign over. Or we might say to overrule. Overruling grace. That's what sovereign grace is. It overrules us and it rules over us. And that is our only hope. Otherwise, our hearts will harden and increase in hardness. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. As in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, And it's very interesting here to see that the word provocation in the Hebrew is meribah. And the word temptation here is the word massa. And they are so translated in the book of Exodus in the scene that is described here, or one of the scenes. Here, just days after the Exodus, before they've even come to Mount Sinai, they're thirsty. The day before, they were hungry, and the Lord provided manna. This day, they're thirsty, and they murmur, and they provoke the Lord. And you know the story, the Lord pointed out the rock to Moses, and he says, "Hit the rock with your rod," and out came the water. And Moses called the name of the place Meribah and Massa, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord. That Meribah is provocation or strife, contention. They were contending with God. Can you imagine contending with God? And they were tempting the Lord here on this occasion and on many others as well. The people were murmuring. The Lord very mercifully, patiently provided them the water that they needed. But it says that they tempted the Lord. They provoked Him there in the wilderness. They tempted the Lord by demanding new proofs of His power. He says in verse 9, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work." Now there's a sense in which there is a good proving of the Lord. He says in another place, "Prove me now herewith," Malachi chapter 3. There's another sense in which proving the Lord is not a good thing, in the sense of demanding that He demonstrate again and again and again His mercy and His faithfulness. That's not something you demand. To demand that He show His power, or to demand that He alter His ways to suit us, to give us what we think we need or want right here and now. Lord, prove Yourself. It, for them, was an indication of unbelief. It was a provoking of God. It was doubt. It was disbelief. It was to question Him and His ways, to be suspicious of God. "Your fathers," He says, "tempted me, proved me, and saw my work." Then He says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, "It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." That generation saw the Lord's work for 40 years. Now, remember how it worked out. Within just the first year, approximately, or two of coming out of Egypt, they send in the spies in Numbers 14. The spies return. Only two of them had a good report. The people were discouraged. The people murmured again and again. This was another occasion where they murmured against the Lord. They falsely accused Him. They determined to go back to the land of Egypt. And then the next day, they determined that they would go on into the land of Canaan, and they were smitten before their enemies. It's like every step that they take was the wrong step. The Lord put them under a special curse that they would not enter Canaan until 40 years had passed, until all of that generation that were over the age of 20 had died. And only two of the ones who survived of the original spies did survive, I should say, and were allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. The other spies and all of that generation died. Now, here is a fascinating insight here in verse 10. Some of that generation lived right up until the end. They didn't all die the first year or two or three. Some of them lived a long life. And the Lord says, all 40 years I was grieved with this generation. Evidently, the unbelief of that generation never reversed. It was never turned to belief. The ones who doubted and murmured continued doubting and murmuring all the way through. And they died in such a state of unbelief, tempting God at every hand. And he says their error was a heart error. It wasn't just a minor misunderstanding. It was a people that do err in their heart. They have not known my ways. Not a lack of knowledge, but a lack of desire and a lack of affection. It was a refusal to know God and His ways. It's no excuse for their unbelief. And there's no excuse for our unbelief. And unbelief today is no doubt many times worse than unbelief in that day. Because we have the benefit of many more years of time and many more examples like the ones mentioned here. Examples to avoid, that are bad examples, and on the other hand, good examples to follow, like Caleb and Joshua. If there was no excuse for unbelief back in David's day, how much less is there excuse for unbelief now? And he says, verse 11, to that generation I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now we really have to turn over to the book of Hebrews and get the New Testament explanation or application of this text. And so turn there with me. We'll spend just a few moments here and be finished. Hebrews chapter 3. I don't believe we can do anything better than just read these verses, really. Hebrews 3. Here is the New Testament use of Psalm 95, used to encourage believers to steadfastness in believing, to continuation in believing. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 6. Well, that's where we'll begin, the middle of a sentence. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Here's a direct quotation from Psalm 95, you see. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's where Psalm 95 ends. It's a very solemn note to close on. And so then the writer here, perhaps Paul or Apollos or whoever was the penman here, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Listen, every new day that you live, every day that you open your eyes and see the dawn of a new day, is a day not to harden your hearts, but to continue to trust in the Lord. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They couldn't enter into the land of Canaan, the rest that had been promised. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the Lord rested from creating on the seventh day. But yet there was a Canaan rest still held forth to the people there in Moses' day. I'm getting ahead of myself explaining here. Let's just keep reading. Verse 4. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and that is simply the New Testament name for Joshua, Savior in the Old Testament, if Joshua had given them rest, if the one who was the great conqueror of the land of Canaan had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Without taking a great deal of time here, let me just sort of summarize the point. The fact that David, in his generation, many years after Moses, many years after Joshua, the fact that David applies the principle to his own generation in Psalm 95 shows us that Canaan was not the ultimate rest, that there is a rest yet remaining, yet to come. What rest is that? It is resting from our own works and our own self-righteousness and coming to rest in Christ. Finding righteousness in Him. He is our rest. Mr. Plumer quotes Mr. Tholuck as saying this, since God addressed the same admonition to later generations, the apostle concludes that the rest which God had prepared for the people in the earthly Canaan was not the right one, and that there was another rest from which men might exclude themselves through unbelief. Thus the warning all through these verses of Hebrews, but the very last word there in verse 11 of chapter 4 is, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, and by unbelief fails to enter into the rest that is in Christ. Let us not exclude ourselves from this rest through unbelief. And so this whole psalm is very cohesive. It shows us how much we can learn from the great things that God did, and yet that generation that saw them still disbelieved. And we see such great things that God has done. We have no doubt a greater store to draw on than that generation of the Israelites had. So much has happened since then that shows the hand of God. And let us not fail to enter into spiritual Canaan and rest in Christ through unbelief. There is no rest to an unbelieving heart. There's no peace for the wicked. If you want rest, that is true rest, true peace, true joy, it's only found resting in Christ. So let us take seriously and take personally this call to worship and all of the reasons for it and all of the warnings against unbelief and failure to worship. Let's stand together and examine our hearts and sing a closing hymn.